Days go by fast, don't they? We are quickly approaching the date of the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. Had one sermon about them already. We talked about the joy of Passover. Begins God's plan of salvation. But the joy of God's salvation begins with Passover, I think is what I called it. But these days, Spring Holy Days, represent some of the most symbolic and meaningful concepts of God's plan as we celebrate them. They, of course, mark the beginning of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. If there's one thing that God does through the pages of the Bible, is he's a good writer and inspires writing. He knows the use of analogies, of imagery, of metaphors, those kind of things, symbolic language. But he uses those things to paint a picture for us, to graphically illustrate lessons that he wants us to learn and understand. So instead of just saying something, he writes about things that are analogies or imagery of things that he wants us to be sure we understand, how we can understand spiritual concepts through physical things. And that helps us to learn. We do believe that God used the events surrounding the Old Testament Passover, the Old Testament, we might even say, expanded much more than that, the enslavement of the Israelites, and of course, for hundreds of years, and then their subsequent exodus from Egypt, from slavery. He used all that to portray an important future spiritual fulfillment, relating, of course, to the fact that we were in the wilderness of sin. We were enslaved to sin and our subsequent escape from sin, and the fact that we started then on a journey, not knowing anything about the journey, how long it would take, where it was going, what was in the way, on the journey toward our own promised land, which is the kingdom of God. So as we once again enter this time of the year, I think it's important for us to be reminded of exactly what happened, what that was like. What happened to ancient Israel at the time of that first Passover, the Exodus? But also, what happened at, maybe you might want to call it the second most important Passover, the Passover and the events that happened at the time of Christ. So no, the Old Testament celebration was looking back to the original event, the time when the death angel passed over the homes of the Israelites because they had smeared the lamb's blood on their doorposts, so the death angel passed over. So in the Old Testament, they were looking back to that event. But it was also looking forward to something else, again, through the imagery, through the symbolism, looking forward to the future spiritual fulfillment of Passover being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb of God. Today, we can see both events. We're looking back to both things through the millennia now of time, and they are very important for us to understand, for us to remember, and for us to celebrate. We can't forget what happened, how many years, I didn't calculate exactly how many, but what, around 3,500 years ago and 2,000 years ago? The events surrounding both of these very significant Passovers have tremendous meaning for us today. And we've got to be reminded of it from time to time. We need to know what happened, when it happened, why it happened, and have the events clear in our minds. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at the sequence of events of the original Passover at the time of the Exodus. But we'll also review the sequence of events that took place during the Passover at the time of Christ. Because it's important that we have, step by step, what happened and when it happened on both of these. Because there is confusion sometimes among people of what happened. But as we look at the chronology of the events, let's be reminded and look for spiritual applications. Lessons that we can learn and prepare and apply, I should say, to our lives as we're beginning to look forward to celebrating the Passover here in just a few weeks. Let's start our journey here in Exodus 1. Exodus chapter 1. We'll look in verse 8. If Then there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Of course, you remember the story of Joseph, how he had been so popular. He had, you know, done so much. He'd been sent there as, you know, sold into slavery by his brothers and then into prison and the dreams and all that. And he was very popular because he prepared for the famine and so on. Well, now a Pharaoh arises that doesn't, I don't know who Joseph is, but the people were multiplying. He says, look, the people of the children of Israel are more. They're even mightier than we are. So come, let us deal shrewdly with them in the New King James, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, they turn against us. They join our enemies and fight against us, and they go up out of, and so the we go up out of the land. They would overthrow the Egyptians. So they couldn't have that, therefore they decided to make them slaves. They set taskmasters over them and afflicted them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So again, Ramses is a city on the southern part of the Nile Delta. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were afraid. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve, it was with rigor. So this is hard labor. And it's an emphasis on that. Now, the point of reading through this section is we begin to establish that the fact that these people, this early Israelite nation, these are the forefathers, the ancestors of the Israelite nation, the people, God had chosen these people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jacob's descendants. This was a special called out family. And now they had grown into a nation. But God had chosen them. God was going to work through them as a model nation, working through this nation. Again, because of the obedience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were a special people. But this group of people, this special nation, had very bad things happen to them. They were God's people, but bad things happened. Yet, God was clearly working with them. And we can look back now, we see that. But did that Israelite man, some 3,600 years ago, struggling to fill his basket with mud and straw and, you know, find some water or whatever it was to build more bricks, did that, I'll use what I used in my blog, Joe Israelite, did he know God's working with us, with our people, with me? God's aware? Did he know that? Was he thanking God for the trial that he was enduring on that day as he set out to put together more bricks? Well, I don't think so. I suspect most of the time they were forgetting about God, had forgotten about God, forgotten about freedom, especially after that first 15, 20, 30 years has passed. No hope. And it was to be another 400 and some years. Their descendants, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. Verse 22. Notice a little bit more here. You remember, it was difficult. I mean, they were treated worse than animals. Because you remember that Pharaoh said, I don't want them to multiply. I don't want them to get even stronger. So let's kill their firstborn. Let's kill their babies. Pharaoh, it wasn't the firstborn, it was the newborn males. Pharaoh told the midwives, an Israelite woman has a boy, you're supposed to kill it. But you remember that the midwives were afraid to do that? And some time passed, in verse 22, so Pharaoh now commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, cast him into the river. But every daughter, okay, they can live. And this is hard to imagine. God's people here, you're telling me God is working with a group of people and he allows newborn baby boys to be thrown into the river and drowned? How is that? Explain that. How many drowned? How many were thrown into the river? How long did that go on? And yet, these people have the full attention of Almighty God who was guiding things along all the way. He saw it happen. Well, you know the rest of the story. Here, time for Moses to be born. And Moses is spared. His mother, you know, hides him in the basket and in the river and all that. And she puts him in the basket, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. Moses is raised in the house of Pharaoh. He discovers then his real identity, and eventually selected by God, the burning bush story, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So I wanted to set the stage for all this in the fact that these people, you know, God's working with them, and yet it would not have seemed like it at the time. God was working with a group of people who would become spiritual Israel long before they ever knew it. Now, did God allow terrible things to happen to the lives of people throughout the centuries and people that he would eventually call? What is the answer to that? Did God allow terrible things to happen in the lives of people throughout the centuries, people that he would eventually call? Yes, he did. But even though terrible things happened, was God guiding and directing events according to his will and his divine overall purpose for them and for mankind? Yes, he was. He was guiding things according to his will. Could we have understood that at the time? No. Had you been Joe Israelite and these things were happening, you would have questioned, where's God? Who's God? He's long gone. No more than a grieving mother who just saw her baby son thrown into the Nile River could have understood that God's working in my life. So what's our lesson? God is supreme. No matter what. God is the very definition, always, of love, of compassion, of mercy. And sometimes we can only see that looking backwards through the prism of history, through time, sometimes only through thousands of years of time. Our lesson is that we're told God is God, he is on his throne, and we must trust him. We always trust him. Now let's move forward to the beginning of that first Passover now, about 80 years later. Events are going to happen. God is going to deliver his people from slavery. It's taken centuries of time. It's taken countless lives lived in hopelessness and despair and in slavery. Yet God was really there all along, waiting, watching, waiting for that right time, that moment when Moses is ready, it's time to send Moses. What happened to those people who died while God was waiting? Well, we know that because of the eighth day of the feast. We know that they will all live again. They will live full, whole, productive, happy, long lives. And they'll have every chance at happiness and every opportunity. They will have their opportunity to be in the family of God and live forever and join us, and we'll know them. All those people, those babies that were thrown in the river, they'll all live again to them in an instant, in a moment. The 1,000 years is over, and they wake up in that world. God knew what he was doing. God has a plan. God is always merciful and kind and loving. Exodus 12. We believe the events described here occurred perhaps 1443 BC. I've heard it's 1445. I don't really think we care exactly when it was, but let's use, for our purposes today, we'll use 1443 BC. Verse 1. The Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," so it's the first month, "on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. But if the household is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to him take it according to the number of persons," you know, whatever the size of the family is. "According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Didn't want to waste it. But the lamb had to be special. Verse 5, it should be without blemish, a male of the first year, so a little lamb. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, but you keep it until the 14th day of that same month. So it starts on the 10th, and you keep it till the 14th, the 4 days. The first thing we have to notice here is that the Israelites, despite we think of their jobs as making bricks, you know, working out in the mud and the mortar and straw and gathering all this, that's what we think of when they went to work. They had a lot of livestock to tend to. Every family had sheep or goats, cattle, horses, I suspect. I don't know if they ate them, but I suspect they might have had some horses, or I don't know. But chickens. I suspect caring for these animals was the job of a lot of the young children who maybe were too little to go out into the brickyards. But anyway, Moses has directed the people here to choose the best little lamb in the family. Set that lamb aside, perhaps even bring it near the house or in the home. You know, I don't know what it was exactly like, but treat it as a little pet. This little, sweet little lamb. Care for it. Nurture it for these 4 days. I don't know about you, but have you ever held a cuddly little lamb? Perhaps you have. They are very cute and sweet and very innocent. And within a few minutes, let alone 4 days, you could get quite attached to a sweet little cuddly lamb, especially if you're a little girl or a kid. You know, it becomes like a pet. Now on the 14th, Dad's going to say something. Something bad's about to happen. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, but then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel in each house, they'll kill it. Kill the lamb at twilight. Now surprisingly, that can be a rather controversial term there, at twilight. But in the interest of time, I'm going to simply state that evidence in Scripture supports that the slayings of the lambs at twilight means between the two evenings, is what word they use. The beginning of the 14th, right after sundown. But regardless, that was a sad event to take place in the family, especially, you know, get to know this little lamb. You got to take it and slit its throat and watch him bleed out and die. And so they had to do something quite unusual. Next, verse 7, take some of the blood and then put it on the two doorposts. You can imagine what that was like. They've never done this before. And the little kids in the house, no, that's the lamb's blood. Don't put it over there. How gross, Daddy. Don't do that. But they were going to do it for a purpose. It says, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Again, doesn't make any sense, does it? The kids and the family, everyone's asking, why'd you do that? Well, we had instruction. It came from Moses that we were supposed to do that. What's the lesson for us here? God ever ask us to do things we don't understand? Yeah, He has. Things that might not seem to make sense at the time. However, following God's instructions specifically saved them from the death angel. They didn't realize what was about to happen, what was coming by. When the death angel sees the blood, it would pass over their home. Verse 8, they stay inside, then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Again, all this is very symbolic. It's important to note that they needed to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb that night. They ate it in their homes, and they were not to leave their homes because something was going on outside their door. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this is going to happen sometime around midnight. They have the lamb, they prepare it. It takes a while to cook it and all that, and get their meal, so it's fairly late in the evening. Verse 29, it shall come to pass at midnight, that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and even the livestock were included. So this gets the attention, finally, after all these plagues that have happened, the flies, the locusts, the darkness, everything, Now, Pharaoh is finally says, that's enough, that's enough. Verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night. So how much time has passed? The things went by around midnight. So it's 1 a.m. And how long does it take? Do all the firstborn die right at midnight? Right at 12:30? 1? 2 o'clock? I don't know. It doesn't really say. But at some time, then in the night, let's just say it's 3 a.m., it's in the night. He calls for Moses and Aaron, still night. Rise, go up from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Now, is there a problem here? What's the problem? Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron that night, and it looks like we've got an indication there's a conversation going on. But Moses and Aaron are the ones who warn the people, they've got to stay in their home all night. Don't go out of your home at night. Nothing actually says that Moses and Aaron went to the Pharaoh. It says Pharaoh called for them, and it records his orders for them to get out. That's what's implied here, at least that was his order. But then again, it could have been several hours after midnight. It could have been, let's say, 5 a.m. It's still dark, but dawn is about to break. And there's a little bit of time for Moses to get the word and then respond to come back. That's possibly a scenario that could have happened. That's not really important. The point is that Pharaoh told Moses, okay, that's enough. Take your people and go. Verse 22. Well, I'm going back now to what we were told that they were not to go out. Is that you take the bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So, all right, it's morning. Daytime of the 14th, what happens next? We're trying to get the chronology, the sequence of events, of what's happening. Verse 10, you shall let none of it, none of the lamb, the meal of the lamb that they took, let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, then you go burn it with fire. Whatever's left over, it has to be burned with fire. So there's no leftovers. Now, they've had a long night. I expect they got some sleep, 3 or 4 hours perhaps, not a whole lot. But they're going to be very busy now over the next few hours. It's important to note that the chapter itself is obviously written later as events, looking back on the events, because there's not really good chronological order from verse to verse here. But verse 39, see what chapter am I in, Exodus 12. Verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. This is an important point. Because they were driven out of Egypt, they were hurried out, they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. And they hadn't had time to make provisions for themselves. They hadn't cooked up a lot of things for a trip. So likely the ladies of the household were making these cakes, told to make the bread as fast as possible. They didn't have enough time for the dough to rise. Besides that, they were going to pack up what belongings that they had and get ready for a trip. They were going to be leaving. Now, amazingly enough, something else is going on. We hear about the spoiling of the Egyptians, and I just had it in my mind, well, that's what the guys are doing all day. But the ladies are doing something else that I would have thought, and maybe you thought, that the men were doing. Let's go back at a prophecy. I didn't know there was a prophecy here about the spoiling, but it's in chapter 3, Exodus 3. Written, maybe this is pinned in later again, but again, the chronological sequence is not too good. But this is what God had told would happen when he was talking to Moses. Exodus 3, verse 21. I will give this people favor. So the Israelites are given favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So it shall be that when you go, you won't go empty-handed. Verse 22. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house. Now, that's the New King James. I don't know whether the King James has it or not, but most translations actually put that living in her house. Now, that seems odd. You know, the Egyptian women are living in the house of the Israelites? That's what it implies. Again, they were living up in Goshen, okay? The land of Goshen, that's the whole east side of the Nile Delta is basically the land of Goshen, all the way over towards Palestine, and all the way down to where it comes to, like to a V, into a funnel. All right, but what were they supposed to give? Every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near or in her house. They were friendly people, to some degree, people living up in that part of the territory anyway. Servants? I don't know. Articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Again, you wonder what that was like. But clearly the women are involved with, quote-unquote, asking for the gold, the silver, and clothing. But again, that says they found favor. They were willing. Here, take this. Just go. Take all this. You're going to need it. Go. Now back to chapter 12. Look at verse 35. Here's where it's coming to pass. The children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, of gold, and clothing. And the Lord did. He granted, he had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them. Here, take this. They granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So basically they're getting paid for 400 some years of slave labor, aren't they? They're getting, we talk about where'd they get all the gold for the golden calf. Here's where it's coming from. Again, all this is happening beginning early morning after sunrise. We're also talking about a large area of land here. Sometimes we tend to think, well, this happened, just up here, just up the road, and this happened down the road, and everybody's just side by side. It's a vast amount of territory, not just one little town. And we've got, what's the number? 2.5 million, 3 million, 4 million people living in this land of Goshen. Again, I had a misconception of this too. I kept thinking, well, Goshen must be this little place over here, and just out by itself, and here's all the other land. And there's some travel between the two. Well, again, it's located in the upper Nile Delta region, specifically east of the actual main Nile River towards Palestine. That's the belief. That's what we believe where Goshen is. This land is the same land as what's also called Ramses. Now that can be confusing as well. If you look on some biblical atlases, you'll see land of Goshen, then in parentheses under it, it says Ramses underneath that as well. So that can be confusing because Ramses can also be the town, the city. Now Pharaoh's palace, we believe, was located at Memphis. Memphis being the southernmost point of where the Nile branches into the delta. You see, well, where is everyone in relation to all this? What's going on? You take this V shape of the delta, the Nile going right up through the middle of it, comes down, makes the V, and right down a few miles below where that comes together, on the west side of the river, there would be Memphis, and that would be the palace of where Pharaoh was. Moses and his are on the other side of the river, it appears, just up a few miles, so not very far from where Pharaoh was. Which is why there was communication was closer to them. But then what was communicated to Moses had to be pushed up northward to all the people. All right, again. By the way, the location of where they think that Moses was probably the location called Old Cairo. Old Cairo also goes by the name of Ramses, the city of Ramses. So it's kind of confusing, but it helps to get some of that geography in your mind. To the story of exactly what was going on. Again, they had to have very effective methods of communicating what needed to be done. How they did that, maybe with their flags or standards, the trumpet blast, whatever. They needed to let the folks up north know what was happening, and it was happening very fast. The assembling took some time. They had to assemble that day. They were going to leave Egypt. But we will see it was very organized and very efficient. So they're all gathering toward this place. Most of the people are headed towards the south, gathering towards the place of departure, receiving more of the gold and silver given to them along their way. Chapter 13, Exodus 13. Something else the Bible records for us that's going to happen that day. It's mentioned specifically that it happened. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Again, so we know that this is part of the sequence of events that happened on that day after the Passover. Now, how can we be sure that all that we're talking about, this spoiling or plundering of the Egyptians, the retrieval of the bones of Joseph, the preparing to gather to depart is happening the day after they observe the Passover. Let's look at the account in Numbers 33. Numbers 33. In verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote concerning the starting points of their journey at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses. So that's the first starting point. It's a departure point. They departed from Ramesses. That, again, that's not the whole land of Goshen up above. Part of that, it's narrowed down towards, not too far north from where Pharaoh's palace was. They're gathering there. They departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th. So not the 14th, it's the 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were busy burying all of their firstborn that the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. So go back into Exodus now and finish the account. Back to Exodus 12. And pick it up in verse 37. So we saw that they departed from Ramesses. Exodus 12, verse 37. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. That's about, looks like about 20 miles or so. Now here gives the count. About 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also. So, who all was in this mixed multitude? We don't know. It doesn't say. It could have been some of the people of the Egyptians. It doesn't say. It just says a mixed multitude went up with them also. Flocks and herds. And a great deal of livestock. So we know already here that there had been a lot of livestock they were caring for. Verse 40. The sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all of the armies, notice how it calls them the armies, so they are an organized group of people now, the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, and it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So that's, again, a basis of why we observe the night to be much observed. We look back to this event of coming out of Egypt. We do it as coming out of sin. That this is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so we're keeping it even now. Verse 51. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. We can also learn that by the time they actually began their march out of Egypt, it was after sundown, Deuteronomy 16. Again, you have to put these scriptures together. The one verse there in Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. In the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So it's clear that their departure was at night. The big, big full moon was probably God gave them a beautiful night. And chapter 33 of Numbers again, verse 5, the children of Israel moved from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. So that's about 20 miles again, the distance they traveled on that first night. So the Israelites are now beginning their journey out of Egypt toward the promised land. And they think they're going to be there before long. They're going out into the wilderness for a little while, but before long they'll be at that land flowing with milk and honey. But their route is going to take some very unexpected turns, and very soon now after departure. A couple of lessons for us to consider here. By the time Israel took the Passover, they had already been given promises from God that God would deliver them out of slavery. Take them out of Egypt. That was a promise. God said. They remembered now God. They were taught more about God. Some of them, I'm sure, had forgotten about God. But now they were believing. The things they had seen, the signs, the plagues, everything that had happened, they had seen, they had experienced the power of the great God. God is with us. And they were following directions at this point to the letter. And they were well-organized people. They were very happy to be leaving Egypt, to be leaving that slavery, that bondage. And at this point, they had every intention of following the guidance and direction of Moses. Because look, Moses knows what he's doing. Moses is in charge. He's clearly sent by God. I'm going to follow him. I'll do exactly what Moses says and Aaron. Because they were clearly identified as God's servant who was leading them out of slavery. And they would snap to, "Yes, sir, Moses." They were committed to leaving Egypt. They were committed to heading for a new and a better life, despite what might lie ahead of them, and they didn't know what was ahead. But they said, "I'm going. I'm leaving here because I trust Moses, and God is working with him, and he's going to lead us to the promised land. I just know it." And they knew that they had to leave Egypt, and they knew they were doing so because of the direct intervention of Almighty God had made it possible. And they knew that and they believed it. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind and for us to look at our lives today. All right, let's briefly discuss the chronology of the New Testament Passover. Let's shift gears on you a little bit. And we're going to pick up most of the account in the book of Luke, Luke 22. Luke 22. Verse 7. We're going to begin Tuesday afternoon, the 13th of Nisan, 31 AD. We believe. Luke 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Now, that is a little controversial there. It says it's the day of unleavened bread. Sometimes some translations will say the first day of unleavened bread. But it was the first of the unleavened bread season is the intent. Now comes the season of the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes we call the whole thing the Passover season. Sometimes we call the whole thing the days of unleavened bread. But we know the specific points. "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' And so they said to him, 'Well, where? Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Well, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' And so they went, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So that brings us now into the late afternoon time of the 13th. As it becomes sundown, they are gathering. They've prepared a meal. Jesus and the 12 disciples have gathered in this upper room. Pick up the account in Matthew. I'm going to move around a little bit, but Matthew 26. We'll come back into Luke a bit later. Matthew 26 and verse 20. "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating," so again, they were hungry, it's a meal. "He said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So Jesus is about to institute the new symbols of the Passover. And I'm sure they were shocked at hearing this statement, "One of you will betray me." It's like, well, why didn't everything just stop? Why didn't the meal stop right then? And they say, "Okay, let's deal with this. Okay, who is it? What's going on here?" But it's as if the story implies, well, they just kept going. Pick up the account, John 13. Christ is beginning to institute now the new symbols of Passover. We will read these, of course, on Passover night. John 13 and verse 2, "Supper is over. The devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So he was actually possessed by the devil. He allowed that to happen. He had that spirit of greed. I don't know what it was. He really thought, I'm sure, that he was doing everyone a favor. He really thought Christ was going to be king of the Jews, you know, overthrow the Romans, the hated Romans, and now Christ is going to do this. But these things have to happen. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do it my way. But it was going to be a betrayal. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, I think this is important. We talked about this in a recent sermon. He knew that. And the Father had given him everything. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was going back to God and in that power and that glory and majesty. So with that in mind, it says, he rose from supper. Again, he knew the timing. He knew what was about to happen. He knew what he was doing. And we get an idea of the mental thoughts that Christ had at this time, realizing he was about to go back to his Father. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Again, we won't read all of that, but it shows the foot washing ceremony observed just after the meal. Some translations indicate this may have been during part of the meal, but again, likely it was that, it says supper being ended. But back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, as they were eating, again, a little difficulty in the timing, but they had apparently finished the meal. They had taken the foot washing. Jesus took the bread now. He's taking some of the bread. They're back at the table. Maybe the leftovers, I don't know. Jesus is taking some bread now, and he took this bread and he blessed it. So now the bread is set aside for a special purpose. He broke this bread. He gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And they'd sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a lot in there. We cover this in greater detail at the Passover service. But I want to refer to a summary statement in one of the study papers. We have study papers on this subject, the Old Testament Passover, the New Testament Passover. Again, they're published on the former affiliation on their website. But we still believe in the study papers. And I want to quote from it. It says, quote, "To be true to the Scriptures, one must conclude that Christ clearly ate a meal with his disciples the night before he died. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call this, quote, the Passover, or this Passover. John makes mention of the Jews not wanting to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover sometime after Christ's death. This much seems clear. However, the number of meals involved is not the most important aspect of these accounts. The fact that Christ instituted a new ceremony to replace an ancient sacrifice is the most important thing. Christ introduced new symbols and a new ceremony on the night at the beginning of the 14th of Abib, or the 14th of Nisan. And that is the precedent for Christians. And so we gather today, over 1900 years later, and recall the events of that evening. We gather on the same evening that Christ met with his disciples, and we are commemorating Christ as our Passover, following his example, and we meet on the same evening that he did. End of the quote. I think it's also important to note they concluded with a hymn. After they concluded the wine and everything was over, they sang a hymn together, it says, in the upper room. And I think that's significant. And I spoke about that once. Why is that even recorded that they sang a hymn? And why do we do that? Well, what do we do when we're feeling stressed out about something? You know, we need the support of one another. And if we sing, we sing a hymn together. Imagine the emotion of the moment of Jesus Christ with these 12, or the 11 now, around him and whoever else might have been there. But the support he had as they sang. Well, I wonder what the words of the song were that he sang. We try to sing a special hymn about the evening, but that support that he received from that. And I have no doubt there was probably a tear shed or two. Chapter 26, Matthew 26. Verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." So he took and told them, "You all sit here," but there was something more. He took with him, verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, his closest friends, James and John and Peter, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "I'm sorrowful. I'm afraid. I think I'm going to die. Well, I didn't say that. I'm kind of putting something in it. But it says, my soul is sorrowful even to death. So stay here. Be with me. Watch with me. He went just a few steps further on and he fell on his face and he prayed, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is profound. That's some of the most emotional wording scriptures in the Bible. But there are a couple of things to note here as examples for us. One has to do with support in trials. Imagine what it was like for Jesus here, imploring his closest friends, his disciples, stay here. Watch with me. Fellas, I need you now. He knew what he was watching for. What were they watching for? They weren't just watching the moon. They were watching for the soldiers. They knew the betrayal had happened, or was about to happen. What Judas was doing, who he had gone to get. Watch with me. He knew he needed that personal support from these men, these close friends. And another lesson here, what Christ said, that we should always pray according to God's will, God's purpose for our life, despite our desire to take another way, another path. Let it be something different. Don't make me go down this path. This hurts. I want to learn the lesson a different way. We can ask that. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That should always be our prayer. Because it's not about us. It's about God's purpose for us. God's preparing us. God's training us. Whatever works best, Father, that's what I want. You direct it. I'll submit to it. Help me, Father. And so this is what was about to happen to Jesus. Verse 45. He came to his disciples and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? It's time to wake up. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So rise, let us be going. Do you see? My betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, they came, they arrived. And behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude who had swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Oh, a real Christian, right? Real examples of brotherly love. Swords and clubs, the chief priests and the elders of the people. And his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, that's the one, seize him. And so immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, greetings, Rabbi! And he kissed him on the cheek. And Christ says, friend, why have you come? What was the emotion of that moment? Put yourself in the moment, what that was like. How did Judas feel when Jesus looks him in the eye, no doubt, and says, friend, why'd you come? Now comes the actual arrest. They came, they laid hands on him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said, no, put your sword back in its place. For all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Don't you think that now I can't pray to my Father and He'll provide me with 12 legions of angels? Don't you know that I have that power to do that? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it might happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber? Who do you think I am? Have I shown myself to be a violent person? You can't handle me? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitude, because there had been a prophecy that they would come after him with clubs and swords. And he quotes it, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you. Don't you know who I was? I was teaching you in the temple. You didn't take me then. You didn't seize me there. Why doesn't, you know, was I violent?" But all this was done that the scripture, the prophets, might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. What? They all forsook him and ran away for fear. They were afraid. Another major lesson for us here. These were followers of Jesus Christ. They'd been with him. "Oh, I'll listen to you. Oh, I'll do what you say." We cannot be casual followers of Jesus Christ. We've got to be committed to the point of being willing to stand there with Jesus even when the mob comes to seize him and to arrest him and take him away. We'll stand there with him. We've got to be willing to give our lives. As it says, whoever does not love less, his father, mother, yes, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And if we don't have that commitment, and we only have that type of commitment with the power of the Holy Spirit in us, but if we don't have it, we too will forsake Christ when danger comes to us, and danger is coming. And we don't know how soon. You hear the news people talking about World War III, don't you? Things that are happening. How dangerous this world is. Italy's afraid now. You know, it's been watching the headlines now. What's going on? What is it? How far is it across the Mediterranean from Tripoli to the boot? 100 miles? Lots of boat people cross that, through that. A lot of refugees coming from Libya into Italy. Danger's coming. Will we too forsake Christ? Will we forsake him when danger comes to us personally? And those people who went to have Christ arrested, the priests, the elders, his judges, among them were the very ones who bribed Judas. This is all fair, right? Jesus arrested secretly at night. They just take him, they bind him. Is there a formal charge made? This is what you did wrong. Here's what we're accusing you of. No charges presented. No warrant for his arrest. No statement of what he had done. They simply took him at night. Oh, this is fair judgment, right? Fair trial? Many of you may remember a booklet that we had, an article several years ago now. 12 reasons why Christ's trial was illegal. And you can still find that. We're not going to go through that now, but it was clearly, the whole thing was rigged. It was fixed from the start. They knew it. A predetermined outcome. They were going to find him guilty. They were going to sentence him to death. In the interest of time, I'm going to list a sequence of events that were to come through this night. I'll give you a scripture reference and tell you basically what was going on. John 18, verse 13. Jesus first taken to Annas, who was the ex-high priest. He is questioned. The beatings begin here. An officer strikes him. That doesn't last long. Remember, this is at dark now. It's midnight, a little after. John 18, verse 24. Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, where he is mocked, beaten, and blindfolded. And then they ask, "Who was it that hit you? Prophesy now and tell us." In Matthew's account, we see the high priest Caiaphas asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus answers, "Henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And they proclaim it blasphemy, and first condemn him to death. About this time is when Peter denies Christ three times. It's coming towards very early morning. What time does the rooster crow? 5:30? Early morning. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And Jesus is formally condemned by the Sanhedrin. Approximate time of day, 6 a.m. on the 14th. Luke 23 and verse 1. The whole company of them rose up, brought him to Pilate and the governor. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You said it. Your words." And he continues, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. But to this end I have been born, and to this end I am come into the world." Next event, Luke 23, verse 7. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And Herod wants to see a miracle. More mocking. He's accused. He answers nothing. This is when he begins to be quiet. He answers nothing. They put gorgeous apparel on him and send him back to Pilate. Matthew 27 and verse 15 for your reference. Pilate offers to release one prisoner. Pilate doesn't want to condemn this man. He knows about their custom of releasing one prisoner and he offers them Barabbas. And the people so say, "Who shall we free?" And they shout, "Barabbas. What shall we do with this man? Crucify him." John 19 and verse 1, for your reference, Pilate has Jesus scourged, puts a crown of thorns on his head, and Pilate publicly proclaims that he finds no fault in this man. And the crowd shout for Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate says, "Take him yourselves, you do it, you crucify him. I want no part of this," and he washes his hands of it. Oh yeah, that really absolves his guilt. But he proclaims the innocence of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 27. Matthew 27 and verse 27, Jesus is taken by the soldiers into the palace court, now where he is stripped and beaten and spat upon. The time would now be around 8 or 8:30 a.m. on the 14th. And Jesus begins processional to the place of the skull, Golgotha, for the actual crucifixion. The cross is put, or beams or whatever it is that he's to carry. He's falling under the weight. He receives help. They arrive. It's about the third hour. Mark 15, verse 25, for the reference. Mark 15 and verse 25, it's the third hour. And they crucified him. Third hour corresponds to about 9 a.m. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, about noon, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. We won't go through the entire crucifixion. Verse 46. After being on the stake, the cross, for about 6 hours, Jesus dies with these final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Approximate time, 3 p.m. Corresponding with the time of the slaying of the lamb in the Old Testament, Israel. Verse 51, we see the veil of the temple is torn. There's a great earthquake. Many are physically resurrected from the dead. And the centurion says, "Truly this was the Son of God." Verse 57, Joseph of Arimathea asks for the body to be buried in the tomb that he has prepared. Verse 59 says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And so Jesus is buried in the tomb very shortly before sunset now. A few hours have passed since the actual moment of death. Towards sunset, he's put in the tomb on Wednesday the 14th of Nisan, immediately prior to the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. The people then keep the feast on the 15th of Nisan. Friday, the 16th of Nisan, after the first day of unleavened bread, the women come to purchase and prepare spices to properly prepare the body of Christ. They finish their preparation work, before that, getting everything ready, takes all day, and they rest on the weekly Sabbath day that begins at sunset. Luke 24, verse 1. We'll read this. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, and John 20, verse 1 adds, while it was yet dark. Luke 24, verse 1. They and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing those spices that they had prepared. Which they had prepared, remember, on Friday through the day. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified, and then the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They returned from the tomb, told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And that's what we've done in the sermon today. Reviewed these things and told the rest. Remembered these words. We continue to tell the rest. So as we conclude, we might again ask, why? Why is it important to remember? Important to review the chronology of the events of the Old Testament and the New Testament Passover celebrations. I believe it's because we need to remember we have an adversary. Satan the devil is continually trying to throw confusion and doubt and deception about the precise timing of the two most important events that we might think of. The Old Testament Passover, the New Testament Passover, the death of Jesus Christ. Clearly, Satan the devil does not want us to celebrate Passover. He certainly doesn't want us to celebrate it properly. So he clouds it with confusion and controversy. There should be no controversy among us, because we can know the timing of the death angel passing over the households of the ancient Israelites. We know the Israelites did not leave Egypt until the next night. And we can know that Jesus Christ did fulfill the sign of the prophet Jonah, as it was precisely said, he shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, not parts of it. So we believe that he was in the grave Wednesday near sunset until Saturday near sunset. The Bible clearly outlines a sequence of events as we read these things with an open mind. So brethren, please be assured that we are keeping Passover correctly and on the correct dates, as Jesus Christ would have us do.